On Easter weekend, our message centers on the cross and the empty tomb, the two symbols of our faith. Without the cross, there is no payment for sin. Without the empty tomb, there is no hope of resurrection and eternal life. Unfortunately, we skip over an important element of the gospel. We neglect to preach about the burial of Jesus. There can be no empty tomb unless there was a full tomb first. And everyone says, well, duh, of course. And therein is the attitude that makes us skip over the burial in our thinking. It's obvious. It's an unimportant detail of the story, but it isn't. The burial is an essential part of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ's burial is good news. Now, Paul defined the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. And when Paul defined the gospel there, he didn't state that there were two elements to the gospel. He said there were three elements to the gospel. Christ died, number one. Christ was buried, number two. And Christ was raised from the dead, number three. All three elements are part of the gospel. If we preach the cross without the resurrection, we preach an incomplete gospel. If we preach the resurrection without the cross, we preach an incomplete gospel. If we preach the cross and the resurrection without the burial, we preach an incomplete gospel. The burial is important because his burial is the death certificate that validates his death and his resurrection. Why is Christ's burial good news? Because, number one, death demands a choice. Verses 50 to 52, we're in Luke chapter 23. I want you to turn there and look at verses 50 to 52. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, meaning the crucifixion. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Christ's death forces us to make a choice. You can't be on the fence about Christ's death. Furthermore, when we face death, we have to make a choice. It's a faith choice because no one knows what lies on the other side of that door except by faith. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret follower of Jesus. The text says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. But Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a wealthy man with many political connections. The Sanhedrin, of course, was the 70-member governing council for the nation of Israel. It was the Sanhedrin that had voted to sentence Jesus to death, voted unanimously. Joseph couldn't come out in support of Jesus without paying a serious political price. So he remained a secret follower. But Luke tells us that he did not agree with the council's decision to execute Jesus. So that means he was probably either not invited, but certainly not there anyway, for the events of that night, the council meetings of that night and early morning when they voted. He was not a part of the vote in terms of what happened to Jesus. Now it's too late. Jesus is dead. And I'm sure Joseph had many regrets about his failure to take a stand. Christ's death forces Joseph to make a choice. And he chooses to come out of the closet and declare his allegiance to Christ. He couldn't remain a secret follower any longer. There was no time to waste either, because at 6 o'clock that day, the Sabbath would begin. So if he was going to take the body of Jesus, he had to do so right away. Give him a proper burial at least. So Joseph goes directly to Pilate and asks permission to bury Jesus. He knows that Pilate controls the body of Jesus because the guards controlled the whole crucifixion. Mark's gospel tells us that Pilate questioned the death of Jesus. He wasn't convinced that Jesus was dead. This was unusual. And so Pilate called the centurion to come and verify that Jesus was actually dead before he allows Joseph to take the body for burial. So, important point number one about the burial. Christ's death was verified by the centurion and by Pilate before the body was to be buried. John's gospel, by the way, tells us that another secret disciple was also there, joins Joseph in burying the body of Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. He was a wealthy Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and a secret follower of Jesus. And Christ's death forces him to make a choice. He cannot remain a secret disciple any longer. These two wealthy men were both political leaders of the nation of Israel, and they joined together to bury Jesus, to take his body off the cross and put it in the tomb. And they would, I'm sure, pay a political and economic price for their choice, because the establishment hated Jesus. But it didn't matter anymore to them. His death demanded a choice. And his death always demands a choice for every single person. These two men had pieced together lives they thought would lead to the kingdom of God. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. They thought that the lives they had pieced together would get them into that kingdom. Now they could no longer be satisfied with their successful lives, their good works, in the face of Christ's death. June 17 of last year, 2017, this 32-year-old Alaskan man was rescued by the Coast Guard. The picture was actually taken by the Coast Guard. The Alaskan man attempted to cross a channel near Juneau on a homemade watercraft, more specifically, quote, an inflatable duct-taped craft, to go across the channel. Now, I like duct tape. It works for lots of things, but I wouldn't trust my life to a duct tape water craft going across the Alaskan Channel. He had a paddle, his dog, no life jacket. A local news outlet stated that while the weather on scene was reportedly calm with 9 mile per hour winds, the local Coast Guard crew ended up coming to the man's salvation when the duct tape boat started to fill up with water and sink. Big surprise. That's a great picture, I think, of many people in life. People work hard trying to piece together their lives, piece together a successful life. It may even look good from our perspective. But from God's perspective, the lives we piece together for the kingdom of God are nothing more than duct tape boats trying to cross a channel. It doesn't work. You can't get to heaven by duct tape self-made lives. it'll never get you there. No matter how good it looks to you or to me, it's worthless. And it requires a rescue. And who's the rescuer? Jesus. You may have been, or you may be, a secret follower of Jesus. You may know secret followers of Jesus, but you've never confessed that faith. You can do so today. Because when we trust in our own efforts to get us into heaven, to get us into the kingdom, to get us eternal life, they will always fail, just as that duct tape boat failed. So come out of the closet. Trust Jesus. Confess your faith. It's the only way to have eternal life. It's the only way to face death with confidence. Secondly, Christ's burial is good news because his grave is no hoax. Verses 53 and 54. And he, Joseph, took it down, the body meaning the body. He took the body down, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Most of the major attacks on the Christian faith turned the grave into a hoax in some way. Virtually all the major attacks on our Christian faith deal with the grave. If the burial of Jesus is real, as we believe, then the death and resurrection are validated. They are certified. Now, there are four major theories that have been proposed by skeptics about the resurrection, ultimately about the grave. And that's why the burial is so important to our gospel message. The swoon theory, first of all, first major theory. Christ did not die, he just swooned. When he came to in the coolness of the tomb, he got up and escaped. Number two, the conspiracy theory. The disciples are deceivers. They conspired together to concoct the story about the resurrection. Number three, the hallucination theory, or sometimes called the vision theory. The disciples were deceived themselves. They were fooled. They hallucinated after the events. They saw visions of Jesus. So they were simple people, yes, who believed a lie. They were deceived. And number four, the myth theory. The disciples created a myth. They didn't really believe it literally. They believed it maybe spiritually, but not literally. They were myth makers, something like those who developed the story of Santa Claus or the legend of King Arthur and the Round Table. Myths. Basically, four theories. This is down throughout church history, down throughout history since the time of Jesus. There have been basically four theories attacking Christianity at this point. Obviously, with many variations. You know, you can take one of these theories and it can form into other variations of the theory. Skeptics, though, end up in one of these four theories about the resurrection to explain away our faith. Now, in this sermon this morning, I cannot begin to answer all the questions, obviously, that these four attacks place upon our faith. But let me address some of them anyway, and then look closer at the burial of Jesus to see how it addresses others, other issues. The myth theory, for example. The myth theory has become very, very popular today. You will see it if you haven't watched some of the channels on TV that do the Easter stuff, you know, all of the, they always have these experts who come in and they're explaining away the Christian faith essentially, and the myth theory is almost always prominent in these attempts to explain away the Christian faith. The idea is that the first century followers of Jesus were well-meaning people who populated a myth or a legend that was not literally true. And they knew it wasn't true, but it made them feel better spiritually, and they said it was true spiritually. Now, this was not new. This is nothing new today. The apostles in the very first century faced this attack. This was an immediate attack in the first century upon Christianity, that it was fables or myths. In fact, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 that we did not follow cleverly devised tales, but we were eyewitnesses of the events. So we didn't follow myths, is what he is saying, even though those who were attacking the faith said it was myths. We didn't follow those myths. They denied that it was a myth or a legend right from the get-go, the apostles did. Now, we can tell the story of Santa Claus as a nice myth, a nice story. But once a child asks if Santa Claus is real, and we say, yes, it's no longer a myth. What is it? It's a lie. It's a lie now. Once the disciples said it's not a myth, the resurrection is real, it becomes a lie. It's not true, unless it is true, of course. It's a lie. They are liars now. So they are liars, not myth makers. They are deceivers, not legend promoters at that point. And that's why the myth theory always fails. And we are left with the fact that the disciples are either deceived themselves or they are deceivers. Let's look at the details of the burial to address some of the skeptics this morning. And bear with me a bit, because I've got to go into some history and culture so that we understand the historical information about the burial. But we need to understand that to know that the grave was no hoax, because our faith is founded on the fact that the grave is no hoax. Joseph and Nicodemus placed his body in a new tomb where no body had been laid, a new tomb that was cut from the rock. It was a rocky tomb. Wealthy Jewish graves from the time period are very well documented now by archaeologists. And there are two types of tombs from the first century. Both have an entrance to the tomb area with a rock or a rolled stone that closes that entrance to block the door. And inside the tomb, there are two types of graves. The Loculus tomb had deep, narrow niches carved into the rock. The body was slid into the niche. A Loculus tomb might have as many as a dozen of these niches in one tomb, in a single tomb. The Arcosolium tomb had broad niches carved into the side of the wall, creating sort of a shelf in the rock where the bodies were placed. And an Arcosolium tomb only usually had about three of these niches, unless it was a really big tomb, usually three, one on each wall except for the door. Scholars, by the way, think that Jesus was probably buried in an Arcosolium tomb, not a Loculus tomb. And the reason for that is John chapter 20 and verse 12, where we are told that that Mary saw the angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of where Jesus was laid. That's only possible in an Arcosolium tomb. It's not possible in a niche tomb or a Loculus tomb or what's called a Chokim. They're called Chokim tombs. So it's probably an Arcosolium tomb. The tombs, by the way, the bodies were placed in the tombs, but the Jews practiced a double burial. And the reason for that is that they have to reuse the shelves in the tomb. And so they would place the body on the shelf, and a year later, after the decomposition had taken place, they would come back, they would gather up the remains of the body, and they would put them in what was called an ossuary, and they would seal it up, and they would label it, engrave it with the name of the deceased, and then they'd place it elsewhere in the tomb so that they could reuse the shelf for the next person in the family that would die. The entrance to the tomb was closed by a rock or a rolling stone, sometimes just a giant rock, but in the wealthier tombs, a rolling stone was used. And this is a picture of Herod's family tomb and the rolling stone that closed the entrance. By the way, we know that Jesus was buried in a tomb closed by a rolling stone because we're told that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 2, the next chapter. We know that Pilate allowed the Jewish leaders to post what was probably a Roman guard on the entrance to keep the disciples from stealing the body away. We know that from Matthew. So Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' body in linen cloths. The custom was to anoint the body with spices. And Nicodemus, we are told, brought 100 pounds of spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Then the body would be wrapped tightly from neck to feet in linen clothings, like this, in linen wrappings. Oftentimes, generally, the feet were tied together tightly to hold it in place so that they could wrap the body properly. The head was wrapped in a separate wrapping from the rest of the wrappings, which were like this. The head was wrapped in a separate wrapping, but it was tied together so that the jaw was held firmly in place in this wrapping to the head covering so that it couldn't be moved or pushed around in any way. All right, let me just stop right there for a minute to address what is unfortunately a Christian myth, and I see it a lot. It comes out in, I've seen it on Facebook and people posting it, but it's a legend. And I just want to mention that before we move on with other matters this morning. It's the myth of the folded napkin. And you might have seen that because it's very popular and goes around. The legend goes that according to Hebrew custom, the master in a wealthy home, when he was eating dinner, he would sometimes have to get up and leave. And if he was coming back, he would fold his napkin on the table and get up and leave. And then the servants would know that the folded napkin indicated that he was coming back. And if he was done with his dinner, he'd wrap it up and throw the napkin on the floor. And so when we come to the gospel accounts of Peter running into the tomb, some translations say that he saw the napkin by itself folded. And so we have this story that is developed that Peter knew at that moment because of the folded napkin and because every Jewish boy knew of this custom that the folded napkin told him that Jesus was coming back. And it's a beautiful story, little story, and it's totally mythical, folks. There's not a shred of truth to it. First of all, there's no such Hebrew custom. Secondly, they didn't sit at tables at all like Europeans eat. And thirdly, they didn't have napkins, for one thing, for three things, I guess. In Hebrew dinners, they would wash their hands. Remember the upper room? They would wash their hands before they eat. They reclined to eat, and they didn't have napkins. What they would do is they would eat with their hands, and they would wipe their fingers on the large sections of bread, and they would wrap that and eat some more. And when they were all done eating, they would get up and go and wash their hands again and leave. Furthermore, the word that is translated napkin doesn't mean napkin like we use napkins today. It means a face cloth or a head cloth like was used in a burial. And the word that is often translated folded, or sometimes translated folded, actually means to be twisted or entwined. And so what Peter saw was the head covering for Jesus, separate from the body cloths, and the head covering was twisted by itself, separate from the body cloths, for the body had left both. So, don't get caught up in some of the stories that go around among Christians, sadly, because, and here's why I say that, it's actually detrimental to our witness for Jesus Christ when we present these kinds of mythical stories, because what we're trying to tell people is this is not a myth, so let's not create a myth in the process of saying this is not a myth. That's only detrimental. All right, that's enough on that. Back to the matter at hand. It's just I see that all the time, every Easter season. So there, I vented. You're okay now. Let's get back to the matter here. The swoon theory. The swoon theory fails the straight face test when we read the accounts of the burial. Jesus could not possibly have swooned on the cross, not died, but just swooned, fainted, and then gotten up in the tomb and unwrapped himself to get out and escape. He would have been wrapped tightly in linen garments. Lazarus, you remember, by the way, had to have help to get out of those, and he was not emaciated at the time. He would have been wrapped so tightly in those linen cloths it could never have happened. Probably his feet tied, his head tied. For a man in his weakened condition to revive, get out of all of those wrappings, furthermore, they would have been all unwrapped and everywhere else instead of being whole, and then would have had to remove the stone from the inside, no less, not made to move from the inside, and overpower the guard and escape. It just is not possible to consider the swoon theory as even a rational possibility. So, where does that leave us? We are left with three possibilities given the details of the burial. Number one, the disciples were totally deceived by some kind of later hallucinations into believing a lie. That's possible. Number two, the disciples concocted a conspiracy to deceive the world, and they were clever enough to pull it off. And number three, what? It's real. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. I'll come back to that in just a minute. We don't know where Jesus was buried. Tradition places the tomb in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We were there and walked around in this church. The Edicule has a long history. There is actually strong evidence archaeologically for tombs going back to Roman times in this location, but nobody for a long, long time has seen the actual slab down into that edicule where they say Jesus was placed, because they don't allow access to it. You can go inside the edicule. We did not. The lines were just plain too long in the church. So we walked around the outside. But we did look at some of the first century tombs inside that building. They're around the edges. And I have to say, this is probably the most likely location somewhere here of the tomb of Jesus, given all of the archaeological and historical evidence that we have. But Protestants have tended to like Gordon's Calvary. It overlooks a rock formation that looks something like a skull, and the crucifixion was supposedly at the place of the skull. Today, that rocky outcropping overlooks a bus terminal. And a short distance away is the garden tomb and the garden area, Gordon's Calvary Garden. And we were there, and you can stand and you look out over the bus terminal at the supposed place of the skull there in the rocky outcroppings, and you can sort of make out the image of a skull there. But you're standing inside the garden. Unfortunately, there's very poor evidence for this being a new tomb in the first century. Luke tells us that this tomb was new, you remember. No body had been put there. Nobody had been buried there before. And the tombs in this area, and there are many tombs in this rocky outcropping because it was a common burial place on both sides of the rock outcropping, They go back to well before the time of Christ, actually. There are some very old tombs in this area. The archaeological evidence for this particular tomb is very weak. It is, however, a beautiful place to worship our Lord and to reflect on what he has done for us. And we did that. We were in the garden there, and we actually gathered our group, and we had a communion service there as we worshiped the Lord. And it's a wonderful experience to think as you stand there, as you singing and praying together, to think about what Jesus has done for us, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Finally, Christ's burial is good news because our despair is temporary. Our despair is temporary. Verse 55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Where are the disciples? They've gone AWOL. They've disappeared. It's interesting to me that two secret followers of Jesus took the body off the cross in the presence of all of those other people, but the followers of Jesus weren't anywhere around except for the women. They buried Jesus' body in the tomb, and a group of women watched in tears. That's it. Nobody else was around. The women watched as the men buried him, and they left to go to their homes. They prepared spices and perfumes for a dead body, intending to come back after the Sabbath. They had no hope. Nobody believed that Jesus would rise again. Nobody remembered Jesus' words, Luke 9:22, that I will die, they will kill me, I will be buried, and I will be raised again. Jesus said it. They didn't believe it. They didn't even remember it, maybe. Except for who? The Jewish leaders remembered. Luke doesn't tell us, but the other Gospels do, that the Jewish leaders, Matthew says, went to Pilate the next day. Now think about that for a minute. The next day is the Sabbath. They were so intent on purity that they didn't want to be involved in any way after the start of Sabbath with the dead body of Jesus, but on Sabbath, they will go to this pagan palace where Pilate is, and they will say, hey, we remember. The disciples didn't remember. The women didn't remember. But they did. We remember that he said he would rise again after 3 days. So we don't want the disciples to steal away his body and concoct a conspiracy. So we want you to post a guard and seal that tomb. And that's what Pilate did. I said we were left with two theories, the hallucination theory and the conspiracy theory. The hallucination theory says that the disciples believed in a resurrection because they saw visions of Jesus in the days after his death. They weren't real, they were just visions, but that made them believe in the resurrection. Now, there are many reasons in the accounts of the resurrection appearances why that theory won't work, and I don't have time to go into all of those today. Let me just say, he was seen at one time by 500 people. Now, hallucinations are pretty much unthinkable to a crowd of 500 people at the same time seeing the same hallucination. That's just one issue with the hallucination theory. But let's deal with the passage itself and with the accounts that we have here. Following the resurrection, the disciples preached that the tomb was empty and that he rose again from the dead. Now, what did the Jewish leaders have to do? This is only weeks afterwards. What did the Jewish leaders have to do to debunk that whole thought? Produce the body. It's all they had to do. Bring out the body. If you're saying the tomb was empty, well, here's the body. But it was gone. There was no body for the Jewish leaders to bring out. Where was it? Gone. The disciples would have had to do something with the body for the whole hallucination theory to work. It had to go somewhere. And so, in reality, when we start working our way through this process, what are we left with? We're left with the conspiracy theory, because they had to come up with something that explained the body not being there, or they had to take it away to deceive the world. So we're down to conspiracy theory, and I would just say two issues, or to highlight a couple of issues. There are many issues with all of these. But first, understand this. We're told that we see the disciples didn't believe. They ran away. They were AWOL. If they were going to concoct a story, they would certainly make themselves look a little better, for one thing. Furthermore, they never changed the story. Think about it. All of those years afterwards, not one ever recanted of those original apostles. Not one. Bribery, torture, death, not one of them ever let the cat out of the bag. And Peter Kreft says that's because there never was a cat in the bag to begin with. It was no conspiracy. Incredible changes happened for these folks that make the conspiracy theory totally unlikely. But second, right here in the text, the women are the heroes of the resurrection story. The women. If you are going to invent a story in the first century Jerusalem, you would never make women your first witnesses. Women were not even allowed to serve as legal witnesses in a court of law in first century Jerusalem. They had no legal standing in the courts. The story would have no persuasive value unless it was true. So the accounts of the burial compel us to believe in the resurrection, even as reasonable people. There simply is no other rational explanation. The change in these followers of Jesus after the resurrection is nothing short of amazing. From not believing at all, from being totally despondent to being bold preachers of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What changed? It's the empty tomb. It's the burial that they knew about. And the body is now gone. The disciples had all disappeared that night. The women left in despair. Joseph and Nicodemus walked away. I can't even imagine the deep regrets they must have felt that weekend. That they didn't even try to stop the council. Everyone is brokenhearted on Saturday until Resurrection Sunday, and then what? Everything changes like that. The empty tomb changes our perspective on life. Johnny Erickson Tada. Most of you know the quadriplegic who founded the worldwide ministry. Johnny and Friends, I'll put in my plug, I'm hosting a table for Johnny and Friends in May here in Scarborough. If you're interested in joining me at the table for this tremendous ministry to disabled people all over the world, tremendous ministry, then give me a call or call the office or talk to me. But Johnny tells a story about a 5-day retreat. They do these family retreats. We have two going on this summer here in New England, both in New Hampshire. And they do these 5-day retreats for families who are affected by disabilities. And at the conclusion of one of their 5-day retreats, they passed around a microphone and asked the participants to say in a couple of sentences how meaningful this whole event had been, how fun the week had been. Little freckle-faced, red-haired Jeff raised his hand, and they were excited that Jeff had raised his hand to say something because they all enjoyed Jeff immensely at the family retreat. He had won their hearts. Jeff had Down syndrome, and he wanted to talk. And so they passed the microphone to Jeff, and he took the microphone, he put it right up to his mouth, and he said, "Let's go home." "Let's go home," that's what he said. And she said she was talking to his mother after the event, and she said, "Well, you need to understand, his dad couldn't come to the family camp this year because his dad had to work. And he's had a wonderful time at camp, but he misses his dad. And he wants to go home." And then Johnny says these words, "This world is pleasant enough, but would we really want it to go on forever as a family retreat?" I don't think so. I'm with Jeff. I miss my daddy, my Abba Father. My heart is longing to go home. Don't miss the chance down here on earth to begin investing in eternity so that heaven can be your heart's home. It's an empty tomb. Christ's burial is good news because our despair is temporary. Isn't that beautiful? We have a home in heaven where Jesus is waiting for us. And even if life pretty good down here and going together pretty well, it can't compare to heaven. We persevere through our struggles, looking forward to a heavenly home. And often, Jeff's words echo in our brains too. Let's go home. Father, thank you for your son who died, was buried, certifiably dead, but rose again, that we might have life forever with you. Because of that, we look forward with anticipation to the day when we can go home to you and live forever. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.